It's great to be with you tonight and to head toward the close of this day, though there's more work to be done yet, but head toward the close of this day by meditating together on God's Word. We're working again in 1 Peter tonight, working in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be looking first at verses 1 to 6 as a section on unit of thought, and then we're going to be moving to verses 7 through 11 as another unit of thought. So, with scriptures open before us, let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we are at this point of the week and of our conference where we've been saturated with speakers and speeches and ideas, and there's a certain amount of fatigue that has begun to set in. Tonight we come to worship, and part of that worship includes listening to you and hearing you speak to us. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, our whatever fatigue might impede us in listening would be overcome and replaced with a kind of appetite and a kind of hunger that we spoke of earlier when we considered the behavior of newborn babies. Give us that appetite and hunger tonight, that craving, so that we may grow up into the salvation that you have prepared for us. Remind us then from your word tonight who we are, and therefore what we are to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Read along with me from 1 Peter 4 at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's the first section of our text tonight. You recall, you know, that our theme for the week has been living as pilgrims among pagans. And we have looked at the identity of pilgrims earlier in chapter 1 in terms of our being chosen exiles, chosen sojourners, elect strangers, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who supplies us thereby with a plan for our pilgrimage, unto or for the sanctifying by the Spirit, whereby we have the process of our pilgrimage, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood, the purpose of our pilgrimage. I won't rehearse all that I've said. I just want to remind you of this basic starting point. Because you see, that starting point now we have to follow the trajectory of that starting point now as we come into our text. Because once more, the Apostle Peter is going to speak to us tonight about suffering. And as I meditated on my presentation, my sermon tonight, I asked myself, what is it that young people, young adults, young Christians perhaps, what is it that they need to hear from this particular text about how they are called to live in the world? I want to remind you, as we look at God's Word, that we are told right away, since Christ suffered in the flesh. I have been urging you almost every evening this week to learn, to commit yourselves to munching, which is a fancy word for meditating on God's Word. Learn how to be quiet, pause, and be still and slow in front of God's Word. What we had in this opening clause is so rich and so powerful for us The Apostle Peter offers us in this opening clause, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he offers us something that's so important by way of hope, by way of power and strength, by way of model, by way of a paradigm or a pattern that we are called to follow, namely that of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask many a Christian, what is the connection? Where do you find your connection between yourself as a believer, as a Christian wearing the name of Christ, and the person and work of Christ? What excites you the most, or what occupies the most in your mind? And many people, I think, would say, in terms of the forgiveness of sins and the atonement that Jesus Christ has obtained for us, and some kinds of Christians would talk about His power to do miracles, and they would like to see some of that Christ-given power continued in the life of the church today. I think the New Testament generally, and the Apostle Peter and 1 Peter specifically, has most to say in relating us to Jesus Christ about none of these things, but about suffering. Suffering. And it's too bad that this note, that this component of the gospel and the preaching and of the calling of the gospel is subordinated, sublimated, suppressed. I'll say it more strongly, betrayed. When this Jesus and His gospel are peddled to people as something that is going to give them unmixed joy, unblemished ecstasy, when Jesus Christ and the gospel are peddled like some kind of religious Santa Claus who's going to fill our every need and fulfill our every desire, and the Bible here tonight comes to contradict and correct that notion, you are going to be called to suffer. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to wear His name, if you're going to be self-identified in the world, you are going to suffer. But notice what the text says. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking. What is the way of thinking that led to Christ's suffering, that characterized His suffering, that, you might say, saturated His suffering to the very, very bitter end? What way of thinking does Peter have in mind here? I submit to you that it can be summarized in one word. It's the word obedience. That Jesus said to His disciples and to the multitudes, "It is my food and drink to do the will of Him who sent me." And that Jesus had and followed a divine necessity when it came to His suffering. He knew it. He predicted it. He prayed about it. He feared it. And yet He performed it. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What is that way of thinking again? It's the way of obedience. It's the way of obedience. I don't know you and your families that well, but I can only hope and pray as I'm speaking to you tonight that God has blessed you with Christian parents. If He hasn't, that's okay. You can still get my point. You can still profit from what I'm about to say. But as I was speaking to Christian parents in the hearing of their children, and by the way, that's what the Bible does in places like Ephesians and Colossians, where God says to parents in front of their children, fathers, do this and don't do that, and mothers, etc., etc. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, as far as I know, has no place or room for children's church. Children's church is the same church as grandparents' church and parents' church. We're all together under the Word. If I was speaking to Christian parents about the very best thing they could teach their children and their young people, it's not how to be successful. It's not how to be popular. It's not even, first of all, how to find a good mate, a good spouse. The first lesson, and the most basic and prevailing and permanent lesson, is the lesson of listening. Obeying. So that when mother and father say something, It is done. It is heeded. Why is that important? Why is that an important lesson to learn when you're young, at the knees of your mother, father? Because when you get older, and they're not there anymore, they're not going to be telling you when you go off to college and enjoy your first semester of dorm life, where nobody tells you when to go to bed, nobody tells you when to turn in your papers, when to do your assignments. Nobody's going to be looking over your shoulder. But you have, by that time, internalized the many, many good lessons that they've taught you. And in adulthood, then, that internalization grows from, as we talked about last night, from simply doing something because mom and dad said it, to doing it because God or the Lord Jesus Christ commanded it. Suffer and arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's the way of God said it, I believe it, I will do it. Or I will not do it because God said it. But notice then what the apostle continues to say. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We've got to be careful now. I don't think this is, for a moment, teaching the doctrine of perfectionism, a doctrine that says that once you become a Christian, you're finished with sinning. There is that kind of strand also in the history of Christianity. I think what this means, rather, is that there is a reality to suffering. That if we do it the way Christ did it, if we do it in His way of thinking, then we forswear sin. We are done with sin. In the sense of our loyalty, in the sense of our heart orientation, in the sense of our appetite and craving. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, I think if you're going to suffer as a Christian following Jesus Christ, sin loses its appeal, sin loses its opportunity, sin loses its attractiveness, and sin loses its power. But notice as he goes on, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And here we come to the basic dichotomy, the basic antithesis that runs through certainly Peter's epistle and other epistles in the New Testament. It's between the human passions on the one hand and the will of God on the other. Or, let me say it more plainly, it's between what we want to do and what God wants us to do. This is the kind of antithesis and the kind of conflict and contradiction, for example, that you find in the life of a biblical judge and character by the name of Samson. You remember Samson? Samson was a Nazirite, N-A-Z-I-R, Nazirite. That is to say, he was supposed to be dedicated to God. He wasn't supposed to get his hair cut, wasn't supposed to touch strong drink, wasn't supposed to come into contact with death. All of them, incidentally, designed to point to life and power coming from God. He was a walking sermon. As people saw this long-haired, straight, sober fellow walking down the road, he was a walking sermon of what the nation of Israel was called to be. But what was the problem with Samson? Sorry? He disobeyed. And why did he disobey? Because though he was a Nazirite on the outside, he wasn't one on the inside. And therein lies the dilemma of the whole Old Testament, by the way. Therein lies the impoverishment, the impotence, we might say, of the entire Old Testament. But what was the problem with Samson's not being a Nazirite on the inside while he seemed to be one on the outside? It was the competition between his calling and his flesh, between what he wanted to do and what God wanted him to do. And I'm going extensively into this analogy so that you can relate to this text and relate it to you. Because Samson's failure consisted in this: putting his flesh, his desires, his passions in service to his calling as a Nazirite, as one separated, distinct, and set apart unto God. Samson's problem was that he failed, he could not put his flesh in service to his calling. We see it in Delilah, in the episode rather with Delilah. But we also see then his victory. His victory in his death. Because you see, what happened in the temple of Dagon, as the Philistines called a national religious holiday, and got together and celebrated their defeat of Samson, which consisted, don't ever forget it, in a defeat of Samson's God, Yahweh, Jehovah, as they celebrated that, and as Samson, praise to God, is given power one more time, so that he pushes the pillars off their bases, and the roof comes crashing down in the balcony with thousands of spectators, and Samson is buried beneath the rubble until his brothers come to retrieve his body. What went on in that story? He finally learned his lesson. He placed his flesh in service to his calling. That was no suicide, folks. That was no suicide. That was Samson understanding his office, his calling, finally, we might say, for the first time. How does that relate to you? Here's how it does. You see, Samson needed someone. We've got him. His name is Jesus Christ. Who would put his flesh in service to his calling perfectly. That's what Jesus did. That's why he's the greater than Samson. He's the one who placed his flesh in service to his calling all the way to the cross. And our text tonight says, you and I, we need to suffer in the same way that Jesus Christ did. Let me say it bluntly. If you're going to live as a pilgrim among pagans, following Jesus Christ, get ready to die. Get ready to die. I don't mean necessarily the martyr's death. I don't mean necessarily the kind of physical death about which I referred previously in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean you've got to die to yourself. You've got to die to your appetites. You've got to die to your impulses. Or as the text says, you've got to die to your passions. And that's how we live among pagans. As those dying constantly, daily, to sin, to self. And in verse 3, the apostle goes on to talk about dying to sensuality. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And those are not unfamiliar to us, are they? These are the kinds of things that get celebrated among us and around us all the time. These are the kinds of things we're expected not only to participate in, we're expected to laugh at them. We're expected to pay taxes for them. We're expected to tolerate them and accept them. We're expected to approve and applaud them. And the Bible says the time that is past suffices enough for doing that kind of stuff. And so you and I, we set ourselves apart in this wicked world, this godless world, by our abstinence, by our abstinence. But notice what happens then in verse 4. With respect to your abstinence, your holiness, your chastity, your sobriety, your self-control, with respect to all of that, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, this is what we need to get ready for. That's why you're here this week at this conference. You're here tonight to hear me tell you that when you get out into the world as Christians, you have to be prepared to watch the transformation and the transition from surprise, a raised eyebrow, to maligning, a clenched fist. You hear people talk about the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. I think that's the title of a book by somebody by the name of Watchman Nee. The normal Christian life in terms of its pattern of dying to sin and coming alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what the catechism, that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about and the Confession of Faith. That's the pattern of the normal Christian life. Here's the pattern of the normal godless life. This move from surprise to maligning. Now before we go to verses 5 and 6, I want to pause a minute to ask the question, why is this in the Bible? One of the reasons it's in the Bible is to comfort you. It's to encourage you by reminding you that your suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, in the way of Jesus Christ, for the name of Jesus Christ, is proof of your belonging to Jesus Christ. You see, this is what separates in the church. This is what separates the true Christ followers from those who are in it for themselves, from those who are hypocrites, from those who even look at the church in a worldly fashion. These verses are here to give you encouragement that suffering is a badge of proof. It's a certificate of verification. Your suffering, your being maligned, your being taken to task by the godless pagans around is one of the best confirmations you can get from God that things are well between you and God. But there's another source of comfort in verses 5 and 6. Notice they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I'm going to work backwards for a moment from these verses, okay? Go to the end of verse 6. Judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. He's talking here about, I think, believers, Christians, who have heard the gospel and died, and they were judged in the flesh. That is, they were evaluated, they were judged by those outside of Christ. They were condemned, they were vilified, they were maligned in the flesh, according to the flesh, in terms of the flesh, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And here we have another antinomy, another antithesis in the Bible. It's between the Spirit and the flesh. Please understand, that doesn't mean, first of all, simply always only the soul versus the body. I think these are shorthand frequently for ways of life. Heart orientations, if you will, consistent with our work this week, these are representatives of two worldviews. And what the apostle says here is that though we may be judged and condemned and sentenced in the flesh in terms of that old way of life, we live in the Spirit the way God does. The way God lives in the Spirit. But now let's go back to the beginning of verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now I don't think that means that it was preached after they died. I think it means the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, who formerly were alive. They heard it, they believed it and received it, then they died. But it was preached to them so that they might grab hold of this antinomy, this antithesis, that they cannot hurt your body. That's what we sang tonight. They cannot destroy the flesh. They cannot destroy the physical dimension. They may injure it, but we're alive to God in the Spirit. And that is what sanctifies them. That's what sanctifies our flesh. But the real comfort, I think, if you go back with me to verse 5, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's talking here about the final judgment. He's talking here about the return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a settling of accounts. I want to talk to you about this tonight a little bit. Because like last night, I worked over with you the doctrine of baptism as an essential component for living the pilgrim life among pagans. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the value and the validity of the final judgment to help you live as pilgrims among pagans. Are you excited about the final judgment? I didn't say, are you excited about the return of Christ? I didn't say, are you excited about the prospect of going to heaven? Are you excited, ecstatic, about the prospect of a final judgment? Because let me tell you what's going to happen. At the final judgment, two things are going to happen. You, in Christ, because of His righteousness and His grace, which comes to you through faith from the gospel, you will be vindicated. You will be publicly acclaimed. You will be publicly shown to be innocent, to be on the side of the right, to be on God's side. And we long for that as we live in a world that puts us on the other side, that has no knowledge of God and His righteousness and our participation in that righteousness. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And of course I can imagine you look for that when you get wronged, when people malign you. Here's an important lesson, folks. You're going to have experiences in life, hurts, injustices committed against you about which you can do nothing except wait for Jesus. And wait for Jesus to come and make it right. Remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let me tell you a little secret. You know the difference between revenge and avenge? It's the difference between two and three. Revenge means you did something to me and I'm going to get you. That's two. Avenge means you did something to me and I put it in God's hand and He will do something to you. That's three. The difference between revenge and avenge, two or three. And the reason that the prospect of the final judgment excites us is because God is going to avenge us. He's going to take up our cause, and all those wounds, all those hurts and injustices are going to be made right at the last judgment. That's the first side. That's the first thing. But here's the second. They're going to get it. And I don't mean they're going to understand it. They're going to get what's coming to them. Does that make you feel uncomfortable that I talk that way? When I say that the enemies of God and His people are going to get what's coming to them? What did we sing about in terms of the Psalms? Do you begin to see why it's so important that we include the Psalter and the Psalms as part of our congregational liturgy? Because if we forget, and by the way, heresy often starts not with commission, but omission. It's what's not said. It's what's not done. And if we leave those Psalms out of our repertoire of God-glorifying music, we're going to lose our taste and lose our taste buds for the time that is coming when King Jesus is going to destroy His enemies. And in its exposition of this fact in the Heidelberg Catechism, that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, it teaches us to rejoice that His and my enemies are finally going to be destroyed. Leave it to God. Leave it to Jesus. Remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You know the parable? What was the impulse of the farmer's laborers? I think that's a parable about world history, by the way. The wheat and the weeds. The sower is Jesus Christ. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. And the farmers wanted to go into the field and they see this weed that looks exactly like the wheat until the head sprouts. You know the parable. And they want to go in, and they want to go in and they want to pull out the weeds. And the owner says, no. What does he say? No. Let them grow together. Now is not the time for crusades. By which I mean not Billy Graham, by which I mean the medieval crusades. Now is not the time to take out the sickle and go through the field and cut everything down. Now is the time to let them both grow together, and so that in economic structures, in political structures, in social and cultural enterprises, the weeds and the wheat are going to be mixed. The roots underground are going to be entangled with each other. Oh, the fruit will be shown, but when Jesus returns, he's going to send his reapers, and what are they going to do? They're going to go into the field, and they're going to take out the wheat, and they're going to take out the weeds. And they're going to put them each in their own respective pile and bring each to its own respective destination. And the weeds are going to be burned. It goes back to what I talked about the other day. The existence of hell. The gospel of hell. This is good news. This is good news that they're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And that helps us, doesn't it? That helps us. It helps us pray. Lord, you and I both know this isn't good. Lord, you and I both know that this can't continue long. We can't raise children in this kind of situation. When are you going to do something? Lord, I'll wait for you. Meanwhile, keep me faithful, keep me humble, keep me looking and living like Jesus Christ. Because I know the day is coming when he returns, when they're going to get it, and I will receive my reward. Okay, that's for our praying. And by the way, as you all know, don't you? That you live the way you pray? You know that, don't you? So if you're praying this way, you'll end up living this way too. Let's go on to the next verses. Verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at the beginning. The end of all things is at hand. If you were to put that sentence in one of the six loci or topics of Christian doctrine, generally theologians divide them into six. Not creation. This doesn't belong under anthropology or the doctrine of humanity. It belongs way at the end under eschatology. I said it earlier, I'll say it again because it's here. In the Bible, eschatology, doctrine of the last things, doctrine of the future, doctrine of what's going to happen at the end of history, even now. Eschatology is for ethics. It is not for charts, for calendars, and for disputes. In a certain sense, I'm going to provoke you, I know I will. All the debates about pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation rapture, sub-tribulation rapture, I don't care about them. Because I don't think the Bible cares about them that much. Whenever you hear statements like this, you've got to start looking quickly for the ethics. And what do we get here? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. My friends, eschatology drives lifestyle. Eschatology drives lifestyle. What do you think is going to happen to this grand creation and this handiwork of God in which we live and work and marry and have children and play? Do you think it's going to go up in a puff, annihilated, absolutely, radically, completely, thoroughly, totally wiped out and destroyed, such that when Christ returns, God begins de novo all over again? I happen not to believe that. I happen to believe what I believe because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His body is in heaven. His flesh is at the right hand of God, and that is not merely symbolic. It's a down payment. It's an earnest. It's a pledge that there's going to be more like it. He's the first fruits. That means, we want to be careful here, that means that what God has made, through a process of refinement and cleansing, called fire, is going to come out on the other side, new and renewed, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. With that eschatology, what kind of lifestyle should you have? Well, think about it. If what we have here isn't going to have any replication of any kind in the hereafter, you might as well live it up. If the only thing important is the soul and not the body, only the soul is going to make that journey across the gap into heaven, not the body, well, then you can do with the body as you please. And Christian errors have resulted from that eschatology. I say eschatology drives lifestyle. So we're in the final phase of history, inaugurated when Christ came. And when Christ won the battle over Satan, the end was determined. And now we have but to see its outworking. Christians live differently in the world because they have an eye on history. God's work in our world of human responses, that's history. May I give you that definition once more? History is God's work in our world of human responses. I've tried to relate to you in another context the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And history is the interplay of that divine sovereignty and our human responsibility. Unbelievers have no sense of history, and therefore their eschatology is always this-worldly, inside the creation. That's what makes the environmental movement such a threat to the Christian gospel. Look, folks, politics, ideology, the kinds of things we've been talking about this week, they all do and try to do the same thing the Christian gospel does. Offer promises, define sin, promise redemption, offer a future. And the threat is that these ungodly worldviews offer all of these things in terms of a closed universe, in terms of a closed world. And so as Christians, we live as pilgrims among pagans with an eye to history. But secondly, with an eye to others. With an eye to others. Look, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Prayers require two qualities: clear-mindedness and self-control, seriousness and alertness. Clear-mindedness is a sobriety, a temperance, a readiness of thought, a preparedness of one's mental faculties. Here it is, I think what the apostle is talking about here when he says that we have to be sober-minded is freedom from illusions about reality. The opposite of this kind of clear-mindedness is being doped up, sluggish in thinking, dreamy in our understanding of things. But we also have to be self-controlled. That's the discipline of our inner life Our passions and desires, our emotions and outward expressions. By the way, we hear a lot today, don't we, about the lack of these things. The lack of clear-mindedness and self-control. From the halls of Congress to the streets of urban and rural America, this lack of self-control has become desperate. We live in a society under the threat of terrorism and under the threat of school shootings and under the threat of neighborhood destruction. We live in a lockdown mode in our society. It's a mode that comes about when people refuse to exercise self-control on their own. It's as if the government is saying to us, you won't exercise self-control on your own appetites and on your own, in terms of your own inhibitions and so forth, then we will do it for you. We need, and Christians stand out on this point, we need people with clear heads and self-control, all for the sake of praying. All for the sake of praying. You see, you won't, and you cannot pray without a clear head and without your will and emotions being under the governance of the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ. You won't be praying, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait before you do something? I like to think that in this text here, the Apostle Peter has in mind when he says for our praying, he has in mind set prayers, regular prayers, daily prayers, mealtime, evening prayers. So I'm not going to say much about it except one thing. If you want to live as a pilgrim, Jesus Christ, remember, alien resident, alien hyphen resident, you will be praying. You will be praying the evening news. You will be praying USA Today. You will be praying the newspaper in this sense, that as you see and perceive everything that's going around, one eye on history, the other eye on others, you're going to be praying for the world. Don't ever forget, the world God loved so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Peter goes on to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't have time tonight to go through all of these. We should. It's a list. There's a lot of stuff here. But let me remind you that pilgrims traveling to meet the coming king, they bury alongside the road. They bury wrongs that are done to them. The wrongs they suffer. They leave no marker. Isn't it interesting? You've seen them, haven't you? You ride down the highway. And out of the corner of that, you see there's a cross there with some wax flowers. Somebody got killed there, didn't they? Somebody had an accident. Somebody got injured, perhaps fatally. We leave no markers along the highway. In this sense, love covers a multitude of sins. No remembrance. Love forgets. Love bears all things, endures all things, because the end of all things is at hand. Today we have the opposite. Love is a one-night stand. Love means encounter without commitment, fleeting embrace, the rush of passion without the pursuit of meaning. Christian congregational love is the alternative style. We need each other. We need each other for the long haul. Hospitality. That's the practical proof of this love. It's the God-given grace whereby Christians care for fellow believers in need. They feed and house those among them without food and lodging. You know, of course, that in the early church, hospitality was a means of survival because as a Christian you were excommunicated from the synagogue, then the pagan deity-worshipping lodges and unions and clubs and groups, you lost your job, you lost your family. Christian hospitality in the early church was a means of survival. And as you know, Christian hospitality is a distinguishing mark of Christians and their leaders. It is more than a social duty. An open house reveals an open heart. And again, I have to point you to today's opposite, because look, friends, there's so much pressure against what the Bible teaches. And today our homes are islands of individuality. Our homes are fortresses of individual experience and enjoyment. Today's society is becoming unsocialized. And what does he say? Show hospitality without grumbling. Without grumbling. And then he comes to the stewardship of gifts. He organizes them into two categories, speaking and serving. Speaking and serving. We don't have time to go into this. Just remember, the manner of life is prayerful, loving, merciful, and other-directed. Other-directed. I think that's the point of these verses here. That we serve others. And finally, the mission of the pilgrim life is that both of our eyes are focused on God. We have one eye on history, one eye on others, and both of them come together in focus on God. That's verse 11b. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the basis for loving one another. That God be praised. This is the reward for open-handed, open-hearted hospitality. That God is praised. This is the aim of service with your gifts among God's people. That God be praised. The end of all things is near, so that all things may yield praise to God. I used earlier the analogy to pilgrim living of my father's experience as an immigrant. You recall, he immigrated in 1947 from the Netherlands to America. And he often talked about, in front of us children, the old country and life in the old country. It's a good analogy, I think, to the whole identity of pilgrim. So I leave you with the question tonight. I leave you with the question. What kind of people are you? Old country? Old country? Or new country? The old country is the country of the past. It's the country of the old nature. Now I'm leaving the analogy behind, okay? It's the country of the old nature. The new country. The new heavens and the new earth. The end of all things, which is very, very near. And what we do here and now is rehearsal, and practice for life in the new country. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that tonight we may learn that suffering is not a demerit. Suffering is the characteristic feature of the Christian life, living as pilgrims among pagans. But Father, we take comfort because Christ suffered, and Christ endured, and He survived. We take comfort because the path He paved through suffering to victory is the path that He will preserve us on as we live for Him. We pray that You would give us the grace, as we've discussed all too briefly tonight, the graces of love that covers a multitude of sins, of faith in Your promises, of service to each other. Enable us to strengthen the weak, to encourage the downhearted, even those our age, among our peers and social group. Help us now already to begin living the pilgrim life. Hear us and bless us then by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.